We turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to come this evening to chapter number 13. We have been looking for the past couple of Wednesdays in Matthew's Gospel in the last chapter. You may remember a couple of Wednesdays ago we were considering the last verse of Matthew and emphasizing the teaching aspect that is in the Great Commission. And amidst all the various ways of presenting the gospel down through the ages to all the nations, teaching must always be included. We teach in order to disciple, and after we make disciples, we disciple more by teaching more. So we're never to give up teaching. We're never beyond teaching. It's always a bad sign when people think that they are beyond teachability. It's a bad, dangerous sign indeed. And then last Wednesday we were looking again at the Great Commission and emphasizing the overall picture that Christ gives to us. You remember the famous four alls that we find in the Great Commission. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go into the world making disciples of all the nations, emphasizing teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And finally, Christ's promise, you remember, I will be with you all the days, literally all the days, until the very end or the consummation of the age in which we live. So we were looking at the overarching, encouraging teaching of the Lord indeed in the Great Commission, and he is reminding us that we are not on a fool's errand. We are not wasting our time, because he has a purpose in the world. He has a people, and he is going to build his church, as we were reading last time in Matthew chapter 16. He is utterly confident. He sees the end from the beginning, and he knows that he will see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied and not dissatisfied. And so we've been looking at the Great Commission as the church's response to the command of Christ, and indeed its responsibility to the world. And the churches either evangelize or die, and they either grow not by internal growth but by additional growth, or they simply die out. And not just that the world passes them by as irrelevant, but the mainstream gospel passes them by. And so there is always the danger that we will fail to see our place and our part indeed in the terms of the Great Commission, even if it is only, and I say only, not in any tense sense of inferiority of praying, but only if we can't go and speak, at least we can speak to God about it, and we can pray to the Lord of the harvest. We do believe that the gospel work in the world is God's work, it is Christ's work. I will build my church. And if it is his work and really not our work in that sense, because we can't convert anybody, we know that, I'm sure, by now. Nonetheless, it is rather intriguing that if, in fact, the work is the Lord's and he responds to do this work to save the multitudes and bring them in, when his people ask him, it's rather intriguing and instructive that the smallest gathering in any congregation that I have ever heard about, really, is the prayer meeting. And when you speak to ministers of other congregations in our own denomination or in ministerial gatherings or just as we speak about these things, it's the same complaint all the time. The midweek meeting is the smallest gathering in any congregation. And that's a very strange thing, really, and yet it's not so strange, really, when you think about it. But that's the way it is. We just don't take seriously the Great Commission. And we know that from the Acts of the Apostles, for example. We know it from our own experience. We know it from our own congregational life and our own denominational life. We just don't take it seriously enough. But anyway, I don't want to continue in that vein. I want to come to the last verse of this chapter 13 in Matthew. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ sent his disciples into the world to make disciples of all the nations, he wasn't asking them to do something that he had not done himself. He himself had gone into the world. He had been fulfilling the word that the Lord had committed to him, just as we are to fulfill the word that he commits to us, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You pass on to others what I have passed on to you. Because we know, especially from John's Gospel, that he was passing on to us that word that he himself had received from the Father. He tells us that in a number of places in John's Gospel. My word is not mine, it's the word that the Father gave me. And the works that I do, these are the works that the Father gave me to do. So our Lord Jesus Christ knows the difficulties of going into the world with the Great Commission. He is under no delusion whatsoever as to the kind of response that those whom he sends in this great task are going to experience, because he himself has experienced it also. And we were seeing, you may remember, a few weeks ago in John's Gospel, in chapter 15, when the Lord was reminding his disciples there that they are not to be surprised if the world hates them. It hated him, and it hated him before it hates us. And if it hates him, it's going to hate us also. So he knows perfectly well that when he gives the Great Commission, those to whom that commission have been given, they need all the encouragement and all the information that they need, because he himself experienced essentially the same kind of difficulty, if you like, and certainly opposition that they are going to find as they go down through all the ages to all the nations. And 20 centuries later, the Christian gospel is still experiencing the same kind of response that Jesus received, that the prophets indeed received, and that the apostles we know received, and the gospels make it very clear what that response was. And in the last verse of chapter 13, we're told something very instructive and very highly significant. It is that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And in the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 6, Mark has it even stronger. He tells us that he could do no mighty work there. Now, this does not mean, of course, that Jesus was in some way curtailed in his ability by the unbelief of his hearers. It doesn't mean that he lost his power and that his ability to save and do signs indeed and bring conversion to people depends upon whether people will believe in him or not. The Gospels don't teach that, and the Bible as a whole doesn't teach that one in any place. Salvation is of the Lord. But nonetheless, the Lord is practicing what he taught us. We don't cast our pearls before swine. We don't do things apart from God's will and in God's way. And Christ will not force his gospel on anybody. He tells his disciples when he sent them out preaching, you remember, if they receive you in a certain town, then stay there. As long as people are willing to listen to you, then stay there and eat whatever they set before you and continue to minister, because that's why you're sent to that place. And if, on the other hand, they won't receive you, then just pass by and go on to other places, because there are other people who will, in fact, hear. So the Lord was telling his disciples, you're going to be received by some, and you're going to be rejected by others. And here we are finding the incident in his own home country, his own town, it seems, people that knew him very well, and they had been familiar with him since he was a boy, as it were, growing up in Nazareth in Galilee. And they knew his family, they knew his father, they knew his mother and his brothers and his sister, and here he comes preaching among them. And they began to be rather offended at him, we're told. And who does he think he is? We know who he is. He's not an ordained minister. He hasn't trained in any theological college. Who does he think he is standing up and telling us he's the carpenter? And they were offended at him. And Jesus would not do any miracle there. We're told in Mark's Gospel that he healed a few sick folk, but he wasn't going to perform a miracle or any kind of fruitful ministry in the face of this kind of unbelief. He wasn't going to allow the gospel to be trampled underfoot and treated by the dogs and the swine, as he tells us in Matthew chapter 5, don't cast your pearls before swine. So there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from this single incident, this incident that is in this one verse. But what I want to emphasize particularly is it is because of their unbelief. And I want to speak this evening about unbelief. because our Lord Jesus Christ experienced it, and he knows perfectly well that when his disciples go, they are going to be faced not with unbelief here and there, but they're going to be faced almost with universal unbelief. In other words, when they go out with the Great Commission, they're going to find exactly what he found. That is, most people did not believe him. It's a great mistake to imagine that even although great crowds followed Jesus, that most people in Galilee or Judea or wherever, most people followed him. That is not taught in the Scripture. The vast majority of people never believed what Jesus said. They never came to him. And we know from the gospel records that most people who heard the apostles preaching, they did not believe either. We think 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. That was a great number. Well, we could ask the question, why only 3,000? Why not 33,000? Why not 300,000? Why only 3,000? We've got to look at it from the perspective. There were vastly more than 3,000 people in Jerusalem, but only 3,000 believed, and then there were another 5,000, and we know that there were, but the vast majority did not believe. And we have to face the fact that as we try to witness to people, most people in our communities, most people with whom we mingle, they simply don't believe. And we can prove that very simply by the fact that most people in the world today are not Christians. There's about 6.7 billion people in the world today, and at estimates of missionaries, less than 1 billion people even profess faith in Jesus Christ. And when you start to break it down, Christians are a small number in terms of the population. Most people don't embrace Christianity in any way whatsoever. But even when we look at the world, those who do profess, we find that many of them don't believe either. We can see by their lives, they just don't believe the gospel. It's as simple as that. So we want to make some comments about unbelief, because it is unbelief that is the one barrier. The one thing that displeases God more than anything else is unbelief. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You and I, we can please God in a measure with many sins, but if the sin of unbelief, I'm not saying that God is pleased with our sins, I'm not even suggesting that, but God can find us acceptable. He does find us acceptable. Even in our sinful condition, if we believe, we are acceptable to him. If we do not believe, he is never pleased with us. That is the one thing that offends him more than any other sin. It is the mother and the father and the fountainhead of every other sin. Unbelief in the Bible is held up as a persistent and the most deadly sin of all, because every other sin flows sooner or later and to some degree or other from unbelief. So how are we to look at this great theme of unbelief that's going to face us as we try to speak for Christ? Well, we can begin by saying that unbelief is the oldest sin in the catalogue of human sins. And we know that because way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, it is evident that our first parents did not believe God's word. They believed the devil when the devil said, "You shall not die." When they would disobey, God had said, "If you eat of this tree, you will die." The devil said, "You won't die." They believed the devil, they did not believe God. And that one sin of unbelief, simply not believing what God had said concerning the wages of sin, they didn't believe it. And that led to every other sin that has been the tragedy of every nation, every village, every family, every human life. It is the most ancient and the most common sin in all the world. It is the most common sin among the nations. Most people are not Christians. They don't even pretend to be Christians. And I would suggest that it is the most common sin in the world. It's the most common sin in the church. And that's the reason why people don't come to prayer meetings and don't come to evening services. Any excuse will do, because they just don't believe it's important. They don't believe that prayer is worthwhile. They just don't believe it. Many professing Christians do not believe what God says about issues. We don't believe the seriousness of sin, the glories of salvation. We find the Bible hard to take. We find it hard to apply. We find it difficult to take at face value the plain meaning of Scripture. We just don't believe it. Not only is it the most ancient and the most common sin in the world and in the church, it is also the sin that is often boasted about. Very few people will boast about their depravities. Sometimes even the natural man is ashamed of the things that he thinks and the things that he does in secret. And they will never admit to committing such things. And people will say to you, I've got my standards, I've got my pride. And they'll say, when they hear of some horrific crime or some great immoral act that has been done, oh, how could they do that? Because they just don't believe, they don't understand that they are quite capable of doing the very same thing. They would never admit it. Maybe sometimes they secretly wish they had done it, but the fear of being found out has withheld them from doing it. And sometimes people will be ashamed to admit whatever it is, but when it comes to unbelief, they will excuse it. They will, as it were, boast about it and say, well, you know, I'm one of these people. I'm an agnostic. I don't believe this nonsense about the gospel. I don't believe. How can you believe that a man rose from the dead? I once heard a debate between a creationist, a Christian man, and an unbeliever, a well-known atheist. And the Christian man was demonstrating, and he was asked the question again, that he says, yes, there would be something that could cause him to doubt the Christian faith, and that is if it could be demonstrated that Christ did not rise from the dead. And his opponent, with the casual and critical confidence of the atheist, smiled, and knowing that he was preaching to the gallery, said, well, I can prove that in within 5 minutes. I don't need 5 minutes to prove that. And of course, you can imagine the titter of amusement that went around the gathered unbelieving multitude. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead was something that was to be regarded as ridicule. And so it was held up as something that you would boast about. We don't believe it, you see. And so this was something in which you would have the vast majority of the human population laughing along with you at such a ridiculous idea that someone who died was alive forevermore. And so unbelief concerning the Christian message is the real heart of this unbelief today. And that's the heart of this unbelief that we are faced here in this last verse of Matthew chapter 13. And I'm emphasizing that because these people were Jews, you see. They weren't atheists. They believed in God. They believed in Moses. They believed in the Bible. They believed that God had made everything. They believed that he could raise the dead because the Old Testament has records of God raising the dead. They believed that God could perform miracles. They believed all that. They were mightily religious people. They just simply didn't believe in Christ. So when you and I are facing unbelief as Christian people, it's not that we're going to find everybody that we go to with the gospel that they don't believe in God. We will find that 80% of them probably do believe in God. We will find that they will have their own religion and they will have their moral standards. They don't believe the Christian revelation. They don't believe Jesus when he said that he is the only way to God. They don't believe Jesus when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. They don't believe him when he said that unless we believe in him, we die. They don't believe him when he says that. So this is not just unbelief in general terms. These people who were not believing in Christ were not believing in Christ. They did not believe that this son of Mary and Joseph, the carpenter, whom they had known since he was a boy, they did not believe that he was accurate when he was telling them about himself and about themselves. And so unbelief is rampant. And that means that when we go with the Great Commission, we must not be over much dismayed or disappointed. We must not be taken by surprise when we find massive unbelief. People will believe in morality. They will believe us if it is good to sing psalms or not to sing psalms. They will accept a great deal of what we say. But the crucial issue, the centrality of the gospel, which is to be the spear point of the Great Commission, is what is not believed. And most people to whom we will preach don't believe what we're saying. When I began to preach over 40 years ago now, I learned pretty early that most people who were listening to me did not believe what I was saying. And I have never had any reason to change my mind about that. I face it every week, and I face it every time I speak, knowing that there are people there. Maybe there's a vast majority in some situations, but a great number of the people. I'm not under any delusion that everybody who comes to this church on a Lord's Day is a committed Christian. I believe there are plenty who are not converted at all. And no matter how often you say it and what you say, they just don't believe it. They have their own religion or non-religion. They have their standards of morality, but they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the gospel presents him. And unbelief is the most dangerous of all, because it takes very subtle forms, because we can, as it were, not know that we're unbelievers. We can believe so much and yet not believe the main thing. We can be like this scribe, you remember, whom Jesus said on one occasion, "You're not far from the kingdom." He doesn't say you're in the kingdom. He says you're not far. You're on the right line, but you're not there yet. You understand the priorities of God, but you don't understand the Christ of God. And so it is quite possible for someone to be not far from the kingdom. But to be not far from the kingdom is to be too far from the kingdom. And this is the danger of unbelief, because we supplement our unbelief with measures of belief. And we say, well, I do believe. And so we, as it were, cover our unbelief with a measure of faith and with a measure of morality or whatever it may be. It was their unbelief that was the barrier. And Jesus is not going to cast his pearls before the swine in that particular way. And so the sin of unbelief is the great sin that Christ had to face, that the prophets of old had to face. They didn't believe God when he told them that they were going to be cast out of the promised land. They didn't believe the prophets when the prophets told them that God preferred love and obedience to sacrifice. And we know that because they didn't begin to obey. They offered even more sacrifices. They just didn't believe the message. And it's always been the same. And so as the Great Commission goes down through all the ages, Christ is with us. His people will be brought in. His church will be built. But it's going to be, as it were, a tiny little church. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many at all of any kind are going to be brought into the kingdom. And so we have to ask the question, well, why is it that there is such massive unbelief in the world? And I think this needs to be taken into consideration when we try to preach the gospel to people and bring the Great Commission to them, presenting Christ, that we have to understand the world in which we live. And we have to understand that these people to whom we go, they're not stupid. We mustn't imagine that people who are not believers in Christ, that therefore they're not thinkers. They are thinkers. Many of them know things that you and I haven't even begun to consider as possibly knowing. But they think about things in the wrong way. And you will find the same kind of arguments brought up again and again and again. The unbelief is not a question. It's not a matter of poor preaching or the poor gospel. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the preachers of the gospel if they're preaching the gospel. And we know that because in the earlier verses of this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke that famous parable of we call it the sower and the seed. And I'm not saying that that's a completely wrong title to give to that parable, but I'm not convinced that that's what the parable is really about at all. That's included. The parable is about the four soils. Because the real emphasis of the parable is not that there's a problem with the sower who goes sowing. The problem is not with the seed that is sown. The problem is with the soil into which the seed falls or does not fall, as is the case. In other words, there's something wrong with the hearing. I was reading an article in a magazine not so long ago, a church magazine here in Sydney. And the article was, why do people leave churches? And I read the article out of interest because it's of interest to me, and I hope it's of interest to you. And I was appalled by the article, quite frankly. The reason why people leave churches is because of the arguments among the ministers, the poor leadership, and the catalogue of woes and criticisms against the congregation went on and on and on. And I got angrier by the second as I was reading that article. And I thought, well, I know plenty of congregations where the ministry is very good, actually. Congregations where there's no arguments, congregations where Christian people are living. But what annoyed me most of all was that there was not one word of complaint about the people who had left the churches, that they may have been just as it were, people who leave churches because they don't like anymore what's being said in churches. There was no equation between those people who depart and those who follow Jesus no more, for example. And I'm emphasizing that because always the blame, it's always blaming other people. The blame why the churches are not filled and people are not being converted. Oh, you've got to blame it on the ministries. They're not doing enough. They're not preaching well enough. They're not praying well enough. Well, I know men who are praying, and I know men who are very, very good preachers, actually. And they are seeing very little fruit. Why? Because their word is falling on bad soil. Shallow people. People who are occupied with worldly things, as the parable puts it. Why do people not believe in Christ? Because they believe in other things. They've got other interests. They are occupied with the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this world. They are occupied with other religions. In the same way as you remember the invitation that went out in the great parable that Jesus spoke about the king who made the marriage feast for his son. There was nothing wrong with the prepared feast. It was a good feast. The food was good. The host was generous and sincere in his invitation. The fault was for those to whom the invitation came. They had other things to do. They had other priorities in life. And that's why people are not coming to Christ. And that's why so few find the way into the kingdom, because they're not seeking the kingdom. It's the last thing that they will seek. They are so occupied and mesmerized, the God of this world blinds the minds. And so every religion under the sun is an excuse for not believing in Christ. Every morality under the sun, every good deed done to a Christian church is an excuse for not coming and closing in and believing in Christ and repenting of sin. And so people will have excuses. They'll tell you. I've heard people, they'll spend all day telling you why they're not Christians as much as we would want to tell, spend all day telling them why they should become Christians. We'll spend a lot of time with them. If they're willing to listen, we'll spend all the day with them. But if they're not willing to listen, then we say goodbye. And there are these reasons, many reasons are given today. And probably for the first time in human history, now that we have unraveled the human genome and understand the microcosm as well as the macrocosm as far as we can look at it, men nowadays, they will tell us the finding of science, they say, have made it impossible to believe that in the beginning the God of the Bible did what it says. This Bible is shot through with errors. Science would disprove in a moment many of the great topics of the Bible. I have yet to find one, but still that's what is said. Educated people today, we can no longer believe in that. And you see, one of the great realities too is this. As Paul knew when he went to Corinth, you remember, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Most people of influence in the world are not Christians. Most people with the PhDs and the long university credentials are not Christians. Most people who are regarded in places of power and influence, the trendsetters and the fashion makers, the spokespeople to whom the ears of the nation bend and give their allegiance, they're not Christians. You and I would stand up on a platform and be booed off it. I know of a doctor who was once attending a Christian conference here in Sydney. And it was a conference to do with AIDS, this scourge of AIDS that was very much in the foreground of everything in those a few years ago. And this Christian doctor was there, and he stood up to speak. And he said that the problem with the spread of AIDS, it could be solved in a generation. And other doctors have said the same, but they won't say it publicly. But he stood up in this vast company of medical people, and he said that if people would only live a life of, and you know the kind of thing that he said, he was told to sit down and shut up. That actually was the answer. But he was told to sit down and shut up because we don't want to hear your religious nonsense. You see, that's the kind of antagonism that is towards the things that belong to Christ. And it's always been like that. Many, many reasons. Yes, there are accusations made against the ministry, and many of them are true, many of them are totally untrue. Quarrels among Christians, inconsistencies of Christians. How often we feel that we hear that. I'm not a Christian because look what Christians live like. The differences among Christians, even the different presentation of the gospel. Sometimes people are bamboozled and they're, as it were, put off Christ because they don't know which version of Christ to believe. What version? Is it to be the Baptist version? And there are some, and say, the spear point of the Christian message, when you go evangelizing in the Great Commission, is you go and preach the law. You go and tell people that they're going to hell. And there are those, and I've heard them, and their message concerning Christ is to say, do you know as a sinner you're going to hell? Well, that's a strange way, as far as I know, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there are those who say you must preach the law before you mention Christ. And again, that's a very strange way to present the Great Commission, is it not? And then there are those who go and teach them, and there are those who go teaching, serving the Lord, saying you've got to be, you have to be immersed in order to become a true member of the Christian church. And then there are others like ourselves, and they say you don't need to be immersed in water. And the world is bamboozled, and the world is appalled, because Christian people, they don't seem to agree. When the Great Commission goes forth, what is the message of the Great Commission? What is it that the world needs to know? Is it that they're going to hell, or that Christ has opened a door for them to go to heaven? Is it that we must preach the law before we preach the gospel? Is that the way we understand it? Surely we don't believe that. Because the Apostle Paul tells us that the law was added later because of sin. The promise of grace was given to Abraham. And the law of Moses came later. It was added because of sin. You don't preach the law before you preach the gospel. And the world doesn't believe because Christians don't seem themselves to be able to understand what it is that they believe. And they don't agree on it. And there are all these findings of science. And then there are all these religions, all these different religions. Our forefathers, when you read the reformers and you read the Puritans, what did they know of Islam? What difficulties did they have to face in Islam? They didn't have to face Islam. All they had to face was different sects of Christians. They didn't know anything whatsoever about going to the Islamic nations or having the Islamic nations coming to us. They knew nothing of that. They couldn't even spell the word right and say it right. They used to call them Mohammedans. No Muslim calls himself a Mohammedan. And so there is this continual misrepresentation of Christ before the world, and the world is just put off, actually, the Great Commission. And these people are put off because they were offended that this man, whom they had known since he was a boy, that he dared to come among them and preach to them a different kind of religion. They had their religion. Their religion was the religion of Moses. And this Jesus, whom they knew, who was no rabbinic scholar in their estimate, and he was coming and teaching them something different. In a sense, it's no wonder that they were offended in him. It's no wonder, in a sense. Jesus understands their predicament. He tells us, no prophet is without honor. Prophets get their honor, but not with those who know them best. Because familiarity can easily breed contempt. And that's what he says. And he wasn't going to continue ministering because they were not prepared to listen. We could go on and on, you see. We're talking about the Great Commission and the opposition to the Great Commission. And yet Jesus is saying to his church, he's saying to you and to me, in the face of this massive atheism, multitudinous religions of every kind, every philosophy under the sun, all the reasons that people will dig up as to why they should not come. In the face of it all, you go with the Great Commission. You don't become discouraged. You don't become dissuaded. You don't change the message to suit the predilections of the people. You don't, as it were, give up and say that it is a fool's errand destined for defeat. No, I will build my church. Christ does not send us into the world to speak his word unless he gives to us some assurance, not only of his own presence, but also some assurance that there are going to be those who will be discipled, and they will be taught, and they will be willing to be taught. So in the midst of all the massive unbelief, we have to remember that Christ knows them that are his, and he will find them out, and he will come to them, and they will come to him, and they will be converted, because he's going to call his sheep and bring them from other places, and he's going to bring them into the one flock. What is the result, just as we close this evening? What is the result of unbelief? Well, the result of unbelief is quite horrific, actually. And it is Jesus who speaks about it. Unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. There are many other texts that he said, but let's just stay with that one. No life, that means death. It means you're not saved, it means you're lost. It means that without believing in Christ, there is nothing but the wrath of God remaining upon us. It's either one or the other. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But where grace does not much more abound, then sin abounds. And sin and death go together. It's always been like that. Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden. You remember the flood in the days of Noah. What was the problem in the days of Noah? Why was it that that whole civilization was wiped out with the exception of Noah and his family? Why? It was because of unbelief. The sins of the people, those acts of violence and immorality and sheer ungodliness, it was all stemming from unbelief. They didn't believe the preaching of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he probably was a better preacher than most of us have ever heard. And yet, nobody seemed to believe what he said. It's not the eloquence or the learning of a preacher. It made no difference to Moses' generation. They were all wiped out because none of them believed him. And then we can think of the Tower of Babel, you remember? We will make a name for ourselves. They didn't believe. They had opportunities to believe. And their great tower and their language was scattered. And then we can think of the cities of the plain. You remember Sodom? Noah was Lot was a righteous man. He wasn't a great witness, but he was better than nothing, I suppose. And when the angels came and they spoke, you remember about the impending judgment? Even to those who were in close proximity to Lot's family, engaged to his daughters, you remember, they thought it was a big joke. And they mocked. He seemed to be as one who was mocking. And then when you look at the history of Israel, look at all the tragedies that befell Israel at every time because of their unbelief over and over again. At the time of the Exodus, you remember, 40 years in the wilderness, they could have walked into the promised land within 3 months. Wouldn't have taken all that long. It was there for them, but 40 years. Why 40 years in the wilderness? So that they would die in the wilderness. That's why. They will not enter into my rest. God kept them out of the promised land because of unbelief, we're told. It was unbelief that kept them out. Think of the nation of Israel itself, the 10 northern tribes carried away by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. Why? Because they did not believe the prophets. Hosea, Joel, other prophets were sent to them, ministering to them, telling them to come back to the Lord. They refused. They reached the point where God was going to say no more to them. It would be like casting pearls before swine. And so they were carried away and they disappeared. The Babylonian exile for 70 years. Why did it come to pass? What was the tragedy that occurred in Judah and Benjamin? It was the same idolatry, unbelief, defying God to his face, preferring the Ashtaroth to the God of Israel. And they were carried away to get idolatry wept out of their system once and for all. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 under Titus Vespasianus, you remember? What was it that caused that awful catastrophe that ended the second Jewish commonwealth? It was unbelief. Jesus wept over that city. You did not know. I would have gathered you, he said. I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't come to me. I came to you. I came to you first. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to his own. They did not receive him. They refused to receive him. It was unbelief. It's unbelief. There's nothing keeps anybody out of heaven but unbelief. That's all. You see, unbelief is the refusal to believe that reaches a point of inability to believe. And those multitudes whom Jesus brings into the glory and who in the glory are going to be made perfect, they're all sinners. Every one of them was a sinner. It wasn't their sins that kept them out of heaven, because sinners are welcome to come into heaven. Christ has called sinners. The message of the gospel is for sinners, for unbelievers. He has come to call sinners to repentance. And so it is unbelief, the one and only barrier to salvation is unbelief. That's all. Because without it, we can never please God. And that means we will never live with God forever. And yet, in the midst of that awful reality, massive, deadly, dangerous, so common, close to hand, the Great Commission stands. And if you and I are Christians, we're to take it seriously. Because if we don't bring the message of Christ to the world, nobody else is. And if we don't pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers for this great harvest, nobody else is. And that may be all that we can do. Maybe we can do more. But at least if that's what we can do, let us do it. Because it's no fool's game we're on. Christ came to save. And he will have a people who are saved. But it will be by the implementing of the Great Commission. May God bless his word.